clap for our faithful provider. How are we doing here today? How are we doing out there today? I could not be more excited today. I am so blessed. It is a super Sunday, right? It is a super Sunday in so many ways, but I'm excited about the super things that God is doing in and through our church and ministry. I'm so thankful for our worship ministry and the way that God is moving. Can we thank Pastor Lonnie for putting all this together today? And Nathan and Daniel, and we had Lisa and Trish up here, and Jose and Mateo over there. And praise God, I know you're worshiping with us there at home as well. You know, God is on the move in so many ways. I am excited. We've got 26 people tomorrow starting a week's worth of training in biblical counseling, a national biblical counseling conference. And 26 of our people are going to be a part of just learning how to come alongside of others with just all the help and hope in Scripture and in God's grace. And so pray for that team. That's going to be awesome. I'm excited about that. I am excited about an Easter outreach that we are planning around here. Easter is April 4th this year, the Thursday and Friday before that, Thursday and Good Friday. We are looking to invite people on to this campus outside for a little drive-through experience of the first Easter. AJ's sneaking up here to figure out how he can get this TV over here. Watch this. He's going to be so stealth, no one's even going to notice him. At home, all of a sudden, the TV is going to appear in your screen right next to me. You're not even going to know how it got there. Let's thank our intern, AJ Itzel. But we are calling it the Road to Redemption. And we're inviting people to drive through about 10 to 12 different stations throughout our parking lot on the way to the cross and the resurrection as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in a creative and compelling way. Does that sound cool to anybody here? Does that sound cool to anybody at home? We are excited. It's going to take a church-wide effort, okay? So be ready to hear more about it next week, to sign up next week, and just this week be praying about it already. I'm excited for our women's ministries, meeting with Diane and Bonnie this week. They have some incredible God-given ideas for how God's going to work in and through our ladies' ministry. But then I was also excited, as I mentioned last week, for a couple specific ladies' ministries that I had a chance to sit down with recently, and we're going to get that video work in today. Let's pay attention to this. Take a few minutes and just be blessed and inspired by how God is working through these two ministries.
Well, I am so blessed to be here with some of our sisters in Christ. We have Kathy and Alina representing our widows ministry, and Adele and Stacy representing our Not Alone ministry to those who have been divorced or separated. And Kathy, Alina, why don't we start with you? What is your ministry? Could you explain it to us?
Sure. Widows Together was named because we think it's important for us to be together, not to be alone, and to join forces, so to speak, in getting through this avenue of grief and creating a new life for ourselves. We had like three goals: not to feel alone and so lonely, not to be socially isolated, and then in a positive sense, to discover new ways to find joy and purpose. And we do that by organizing activities and outings so that we can look forward to something once a month where we would have fellowship, actually have some fun, maybe experience some new things we've not experienced before. We've been to concerts, we've been to gardens, we've been to museums. We try to do new things and to learn from each other. And then we also realize that one of the important ways that we can grow out of our grief is to be other-oriented. So we have quite a few widows who are shut in, who are more isolated, who don't know how to do Zoom or get on live stream. So we also try to minister to them with prayer and visits and using the Word of God.
Wow. All right. Stacy and Adele, that's a tough act to top. So, but you have quite a name too for your ministry, the Not Alone ministry. Tell us about that.
Sure. Stacy and I are going to tag team some of our questions as we go, but, we, as you might imagine, when someone comes to 4C and they're new or maybe not so new, they can see all the families and all the adults around them, all the couples, lots of children and all of that. And a single separated or divorced person, even male or female, could feel like, wow, where do I fit in here? I don't know. So about 2 years ago, there had a couple of us, me and Stacy, had realized that that was really true, and there were more people who were divorced than we realized. So we wanted to do something about that and started the group about 2.5 years ago. Wow. And the name Not Alone came actually from one of our meetings where one of the other women expressed, wow, I really feel like I'm not alone anymore.
So. Oh, wow. Right from a meeting. Yeah. So that's one thing you see God doing there right away. What else, Stacy or Adele, would you say that God is doing through your ministry?
Basically, God's working through us as we get together and we are developing relationships that we realize that in a divorce or separated time, when you're starting to feel that rejection and that loneliness, that there are other people that can share those same emotions that you might go through and develop into a relationship that it's blessings to God that, you know, we, you know, can never would have imagined, you know, because of the tragedy of the situation that we could have these types of develop time together. Yeah. And it's not a support group, but we're a group of women that you know all love the Lord and have that same common denominator, and we just, you know, we want the bonding of what, you know, like Christ wants fellowship and friendships, well, we do too. And yeah. You know.
Amen. Amen. How about for you, Alina, Kathy? What do you see God doing? And even maybe just let us know how someone could get involved with your ministry.
Well, you certainly have the ability to contact us. There is the website, the 4C website. We're listed right now under Adult Ministries, and you can reach us through email or our phone numbers. But we would just like people to feel free and comfortable to reach out, no matter what stage of widowing you're in. It's fresh and it's hard when it's the first year, but after that is probably the best time to begin to form new relationships and the strong bonds that we have felt to be such a blessing.
Cool. How would we connect with you, Adele and Stacy, if one of our sisters wanted to?
Either Stacy or I are would be very happy to talk with someone. Probably the best way would be to, you know, through the church office, email or call the church office, and perhaps on the website. But we'd be happy to talk with someone. We meet once a month, third Thursday evening, for study and fellowship, and we've been having a good time. We're starting. This would be a good juncture. We're starting a new.
Great.
New book. Yeah.
So you guys are third Thursday once a month. Kathy, do you guys have a rhythm at all?
Do not have a set day of the month because our activities vary so much. Okay. We must go with the venue. But right now, as I said, we could do the website, but many of the women will not have access or have computers, so call the church office. But we hope when the weather changes and gets a little warmer, we'll be able to do our one-on-one visits. We did that in the fall and in the summer, and we can do outdoor visits, and we can try to resume our activities.
Great. Well, you know, Psalm 34 says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, but one of the ways the Lord shows up in the lives of the brokenhearted is through, you know, others involved in ministries like this. So we're so glad for the extension of grace that you guys are to so many in our 4C family. Thank you. Everybody wave to these guys. God bless you, sisters. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right, let's thank them for sharing. I am so glad for these ministers. I hope you can connect with them if that fits you, and just bless them. And I hope that I just thought it was worth taking time to really promote those this morning to understand what God's doing there. Again, so glad for them. I wish that we didn't need them in some ways, because I wish it was still like it was in the garden, right? Where there was no death, there was no conflict, there was no problems. And the last three messages that we've had as part of this Good Difference series on marriage and on love would have been so easy to apply in that garden, right? Where everything was perfect before sin and without separation from God. But the reality is now today, even when one is faithful as they can be in a relationship, the reality is that relationship ultimately is still beyond their control, because it takes two for a relationship. In other words, you kind of learn after some time in this fallen world that there are some things, especially relationships, that are beyond our control. I remember growing up with a friend, I'll call him Evan, and we played sports together, and we were just kind of known for believing that no matter how hard something might be, if we worked hard enough and if we wanted it bad enough, we could make it happen. If you just work hard enough and want it bad enough, there's nothing you can't do. And that worked for a while in some ways. But then I remember getting into college was a time when God brought me to an end of myself, made me realize I needed to call upon His great name for forgiveness and for salvation, for eternal life. And my friend Evan continued to track along through life until about 15 years later. It was in the context of some conflict that he had in marriage, when it was a relationship that he just thought if he worked hard enough and wanted bad enough, he could get to work somehow. But he began to realize that he couldn't, that it was beyond his control alone. And as they worked through divorce and he kind of settled into some depression, and began to interact with me about this. Praise God, God went to work in his life. In the midst of that season, he prayed to receive Christ as his Savior, and he's still living out some of these new beginnings that God gave him in that time. But it just reminds me that there's just some things that are beyond our control, and we don't have as full of control of relationships as we wish, right? So, which means some of us are single in single situations today. Some of us are single by choice and by calling from God. But some of us are single and yet would desire marriage, would desire that kind of companionship. Some of us have experienced spouses that have been unfaithful to us. And I know that oftentimes when you think of those situations, you think, well, you know, it takes two to tango. There must be kind of equal blame responsibility for that. That's not what we see in Scripture. In Scripture, we see that often one is more responsible for that than another. And we've experienced that, some of us, what it feels like to have someone be unfaithful to us. And that, I know, is hard. And some of us are in situations where we're separated or have been separated or divorced. And some of us are in situations where we've become widowed because of the death of our spouse. Now, it is true that all of these things are beyond our control in some ways. But you know what else is true? All of those situations I just mentioned are discussed in Scripture. Sometimes we don't want to go to Scripture in hard situations because we're sometimes afraid of what we might find, perhaps based on our religious experience. But God invites us to come to Scripture to find good news. That's why we call this "When Love is Lost, Good News for Lonely Hearts." And the good news is that while we might be without as much control as we'd wish in relationships, we are not without light and we are not without love. That there is the light of God's word and direction, and there is love from Jesus, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. And I want to jump right in to talk about how we have light in whatever situation we are in. Psalm 119:105 says, "The word is a what? Lamp." I heard a little bit in-house. The word is a what? "Lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's word gives us light to walk through whatever situation he allows us to be in. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He will make your paths straight. In all your ways, there is no way that we can find ourselves in. It is going to be hard for me to stand behind this shield today. I can feel it already. You're going to have to be patient with me. I might get a little right, a little left. I don't like this thing. You know that about me. But in all your ways, there's no way that we can find ourselves in that Scripture doesn't address somehow. The principles of Scripture don't apply to. That's why I'm glad for the 26 people that'll be learning even more about that in the Biblical Counseling Conference this week. Acknowledge him. Lean not on your own understanding. Now, there's some ways that we approach Scripture through our own understanding. There's some mistakes we can make when reading Scripture. Two big ones are that we lower the standard of Scripture as we apply it to our situation, or we raise the standard of Scripture as we apply it to our situation. When we lower the standard of Scripture, we're guilty of liberalism, not in a political or even theological way, just in a general sense. We have loosened what God expects from us in Scripture. But when we raise the standard of Scripture, we're guilty of legalism. We've asked people to do or not do things that God has not asked of them. Both legalism and liberalism in our approach to Scripture are dangerous and are damaging to people. And churches can be guilty of both. They can be guilty of both with issues of divorce and remarriage, for example, to say that divorce would always be acceptable under any situation, or no divorce ever at all, divorce would always be sinful, would be kind of to do that kind of thing with the Scriptures. I believe from what we'll look at today, and we're going to look at two passages today that I think are full of so much light, are very clear and very specific. And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 19. I'll have some of it up here, but not yet. I'm going to start in verse 3. So you want to turn there in Matthew chapter 19. Let's get some light for our situations in life. Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now, there was a debate in that day, and there were many. The more popular view was that it was fine to divorce a wife for any and every reason, which in that culture, along with Old Testament culture historically, would have made a woman very, very vulnerable in that culture. And yet there was a teacher, Hillel, and one of the things that they would talk about under this rabbi was that, you know, having a bad wife was equivalent to having leprosy, and that you just had to get rid of her before you became more contaminated by her. It was a wicked, obviously false view of things. And so the other side of the debate was in the Shammai school, the Shammai rabbi, and they would contend that no, there had to be proven wrongdoing in order for divorce to be justified. So Jesus answers that question in verse 4. "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" And it's just like Jesus to answer a question with a question. He gets asked about divorce. He asks them about marriage. And he says, "Haven't you read?" Which means this is not about just wetting your finger and holding it up in the air and seeing which way the wind of culture is blowing. But haven't you read? The beginning, the Creator made the male and female, Adam and Eve. There were no spares. There were no extras. It was up to the two of them to work this marriage thing out together that God had instituted for them. And the man would leave and would cleave together. The man and the woman would cleave together like glue. It's like a strong bond. It's that the two would become one flesh. And the number one is indivisible, right? You can't divide one. You can't break it back into two. When you do, it is painful. It is difficult because those two were glued together as one. He says, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." We say those, of course, at weddings, these words, these verses all the time. You think, but God didn't join me together in my marriage. Neither my spouse or I were looking to God when we got married. So that's a different situation. Well, no, but God designed the institution of marriage so that anyone in the midst of the institution of marriage is part of God's dream and God's design. And so therefore we can all say, no matter our situation, God has joined us together. What God would say then is, let no one separate, is how Jesus answers this question, which leads to some more questions for him. Verse 7, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? They're quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24 from the Old Testament, verses 1 through 4. And of course, they're misinterpreting this. Moses didn't command anything in those verses. He didn't condone anything either. But what he did do was describe some situations with regard to remarriage, again, to protect the vulnerable is the goal, I believe, in that passage. But the question nonetheless is asked, why did Moses allow for this situation? Jesus replies in verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But from the beginning, it was not so. That's what Jesus just did. He had gone back to the beginning. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So he says, no, it's not any and every reason that it'd be possible for someone to feel very done in their marriage, but for God not to be done at all, even for God to be just getting started with what he might want to accomplish. So I know that, you know, we rely upon the decisions of judges in courthouses to determine the state of our marriage, but what Jesus is saying here is that it's possible to consider your marriage done when God very much considers your marriage is still alive. In fact, he says that it's possible to divorce and remarry in a way that would cause the committing of adultery because that marriage in God's eyes is not over. And so we've got to be very careful about that, very patient about that, even while we persevere to love and understand and help one another in the midst of our situations. But nevertheless, there is one situation that Jesus mentions here, and there's another we'll look at soon. He says, except for sexual immorality. The word there is a Greek word, porneia. It's where we get it's the root of where we get, same root as we get pornography, you know, those kinds of words from. Here it's referring, I believe, to marital sexual unfaithfulness. I believe adultery is the best way to describe the word that is happening here, what he means here. Except for sexual morality or adultery. Why would that be such an exception? Now, I say this, I know some of you have experienced the pain that Jesus is even talking about here, and I hope that you can hear it in my heart, in my tone of voice, but I hope most of all you hear it in the heart of your Savior, that he sees you in the midst of whatever pain you've experienced. Now, why this exception? Well, 1 Corinthians 6, we see that as Paul's writing about sexual morality, that he's talking about, because part of what's happening in Corinth is temple prostitution, people just uniting themselves with whoever for all kinds of twisted reasons. He says, don't you know that when you unite yourself with someone that you become one flesh with their body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. And so it's should not be that surprising that when we become one flesh with someone else in the way that God has designed for marriage, that there would be a break in the marriage covenant that would allow for this kind of exception. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't still restore the marriage covenant. And some of you know this as well. Maybe you know of situations where God has worked incredibly to even restore where there's been this kind of a failure, this kind of adultery, that God can still work. And praise God, I've been part of situations where I've just seen God do that with my own two eyes. But nevertheless, that is going to be hard. And God recognizes it's going to be hard when the covenant has been broken at that level. In fact, the Old Testament, adultery was worthy of a death punishment. Leviticus 20 verse 10 makes that clear. And that was those ideas, that law was still lingering in the day of Christ. Because remember when Joseph was upset that Mary had seemingly become pregnant with another man because he didn't understand what God was doing yet? He decided to divorce her quietly. That was a merciful act of his, because in that culture there would have been those calling for her stoning. John chapter 8, we see people bring an adulterous woman before Jesus and wanting to stone her, which means that as you think about, you know, what the penalty could have been, divorce actually becomes a measure of grace. So adultery, in terms of the Old Testament, could end marriage by death. Divorce then becomes a provision of grace to end a marriage in a different way. Now, it might be weird to think about divorce as a provision of grace, but it is because of the hardness of our hearts that's said here. It's the result, the conflict of marriage we experience is a result of a sin-fallen world, and so God provides a means of grace to deal with sin when it happens. Say, well, yeah, but God hates divorce, Malachi 2. We love to say, God hates divorce. Well, okay, but guess what else? Let's make sure we say this loud and clear. God loves people who are divorced, right? And sometimes people who are divorced can walk in a church and not feel much love. God loves people who are divorced. He's made divorce a provision by grace for those in certain situations. Now, if divorce would be an act of mercy to those who would even be guilty of committing adultery, it should not be all that surprising that Jesus provides also for remarriage, that Jesus doesn't sentence one who has experienced, you know, been the victim of adultery being committed, but has been innocent in that. That Jesus doesn't sentence them to a lifetime of singleness if they would desire to be married again. So it's not surprising that when Jesus allows for divorce, he allows for remarriage. I do see that as one idea here, one person, one situation being described, whoever divorces his wife and marries another. In fact, Dr. Edgar, Thomas Edgar, I hope you're watching, Dr. Edgar. He's one of our Forsey brothers here, part of our Forsey family. He was a professor at Capital Bible Seminary. Has a chapter in this book on divorce and remarriage. And he's honestly, it's crazy if you don't know Dr. Edgar, because he's one of the premier Greek scholars in the nation. And he's well-written and well-published, and he writes about this verse. The interpretation that this verse allows divorce but not remarriage is not merely improbable, it is grammatically impossible. He would also say that then if divorce is permissible, that means those who have experienced divorce are not some kind of second-class citizens in the church of God. And they're not somehow morally or spiritually deficient as compared to others. And there should not be some kind of stigma that people feel in the church of God that have been in these situations. Now, maybe some churches say that there should be stigma, but if Jesus doesn't say that there should be stigma, then there shouldn't be stigma. And he could have easily said it here, and he certainly didn't say anything like that here. So he'd summarize from Matthew 19, marriage designed to be a permanent covenant to invest in and protect, but divorce is possible in the case of adultery where God allows the freedom the church should not allow for stigma. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, another passage on this. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's writing the church to Corinth. Let's get some more light. Let's get some more light here. God deals with this very specifically. And Corinth is known for sexual immorality as a city, and it's led to all kinds of messy situations. And so Paul addresses that throughout the letter to the church of Corinth. He says in verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. In other words, he's going to kind of reemphasize what Jesus already taught in the Gospels. A wife must not separate from her husband. If she does, she must remain unmarried or else become reconciled to her husband. That's the standard Jesus dealt with before he gave the exception. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, he says, I, not the Lord. What he means by that is his teaching is no less authoritative on this, but Jesus didn't specifically address this in the Gospels. He's adding this to the revelation of God. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Now you can imagine, especially in this culture, but even ours, when someone is married apart from Christ and comes to faith in Christ, and then seeks to relate with Christ in the context of that marriage with someone who is still an unbeliever, that gets tricky at times, right? There's grace for that, but God provides for that, but there's kind of a clash of values that can happen. But God says, hold up, don't be tempted just to go look for, you know, some Christian, you know, spouse. Hold up. If the unbeliever is willing to live with you, then continue with him. Why? Because for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Part of what he's saying here is that through the presence of one believer in the home, everyone else is in a better position to receive the ministry of the Spirit of God. So it's consistent with what he says elsewhere in this chapter. Remain in the position that you were when you found Christ. It's also, I believe, suggesting that the marriage is made right before God just through the presence of one believer in the marriage. That marriage, we would say, becomes in a position before God that God can fully bless. Now it goes on and describes the next situation here. If the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? We see here that when the unbeliever chooses to leave, this could not be any more clear, could it? That then we are not bound, we are not enslaved to a situation that is going to cause constant conflict. Again, God's acknowledging where there's a spiritual incompatibility, there's going to be a clash of values. You're going to have one spouse now who's going to be responding to Jesus more than they are their spouse. Now, as they do, Jesus will always call them to love their spouse, but that can become difficult. God's recognizing that. And some of you know just the way values can clash over whether it's things like, you know, relationships and parenting and the way we're going to steward our resources and the goals that we have. And it's going to create conflict. And God says, hey, it's okay to live in peace. And to let the divorce then happen. John MacArthur, commenting on this, says, God hasn't called us to live a life of fighting and warring and trying to keep somebody who won't stay. We see even where there's a burden for someone to come to know Christ, we're not sovereign. We don't know if that will happen. And so it's okay to divorce. And then I believe from later on in this text, yes, to remarry. In fact, this text goes on again to say that whatever situation you're in, when God calls you, it's okay to stay in that situation and to live for Christ. In fact, God will even enable you to do that. And so in verse 27, he says, are you bound to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you loosed or free from such a commitment, untied from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. I believe that saying to people that if they come to faith in Christ and are bound in marriage, and they should remain. If they're loosed from marriage, then they can remain loosed from marriage. And it's not more spiritual then to have to marry. But he says, if you do marry, you have not sinned. That's verse 28. So in summary, we would say a couple situations here. Marriage is designed to be a permanent covenant between a man and a woman that glorifies God, testifies to Christ, reproduces godliness. Believers should prioritize, protect, and persevere in marriage. But due to the hardness of our hearts, divorce and remarriage is graciously provided for in cases of adultery or abandonment by a believer. Now, the scripture deals with two situations specifically, but biblical principles could apply to any other situation. It's a matter of seeking to apply these principles as best we can with all the wisdom and grace of God. One situation I get asked about a lot is abuse. It's understandable that we would get asked about it as pastors, because most statistics say that 1 in 4 women in an intimate relationship experience some kind of physical abuse, along with 1 in 7 men, by the way. And these are situations where you'd like for people to look for help from the church and from pastors. But unfortunately, churches don't always have the best reputation for protecting the vulnerable, and sometimes can be guilty of covering up abuse. May it not be so in this church. May churches be swift to discipline those who are committing abuse. swift to discipline, which we have the biblical right to do. And may we be ready to protect the vulnerable at every turn. It may it be a shame whenever that does not happen. Now, there's another situation that's dealt with in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, and that's singleness. Matthew 19, 12, Jesus makes clear that not everyone is meant for marriage. And some choose singleness for the sake of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 7, 7, Paul says that this is kind of a gift from God, that everyone has a gift, and some are gifted to remain single out of service for Christ. In verses 32 to 37 of 1 Corinthians 7, I know I'm going faster. I mentioned in verses, you can go look this up, but we see that a single person has a unique ability and opportunity to focus on serving the Lord, not to be distracted from that in terms of how a marriage it takes a lot of energy to invest in as well, which paints a picture for Christ and is used by God greatly, but so can singleness be used by God as well. We see this in the scriptures, but we know it from life. You know, one of the men who just invested so much in my early spiritual journey was a man who had determined to be single for his life so that he could freely serve God. Sometimes we're skeptical of people like that. Like, man, is there something wrong with you? No, the scripture says there's a unique opportunity for that person. And I'm glad that Louis Rudin invested in my life in ways that he might not been able to if he wasn't married, but he had a gift of singleness. And we celebrate that. We celebrate that. We ought to. Now, when one is made single, we see in verses 39 and 40 of this that one is also free to remarry. If one's even made single through widowhood, free to remarry or free not to remarry. There's great freedom there. So we as churches ought to honor those who are single and those who are widowed and whatever situations. I think of our call team right now. You know, we think of often widows as those being those that need extra call and extra support from our church. Our call team right now is full of widows that are serving others, just like Kathy talked about in the video. I think of Wayman Wilkins. My goodness, Wayman, if you're listening. I mean, the man lost his dear wife, Lorna, a couple years ago, went home to be the Lord, and he's been serving and calling others. I lose track of his age, but he's in his 90s for sure, approaching mid-90s now, and still serving the Lord. Praise God. Now, do you see how much light we have? Now, I recognize that, you know, different churches wrestle, you know, with some of these things, but I just think we have so much light in the scripture. But let me also be clear that we are loved. We are loved. As I just finish on singleness, and this is in your notes as well, a gift or enablement of God to uniquely advance the kingdom of God. You have light and you are loved, and that's good news too. Isaiah 54 verses 4 and 5 says this to God's people. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For, what does this say? Let's read this together in house and at home. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. Hear the intimacy that God invites his people to know through him. That his people, when they're tempted to feel disgrace and shame and humiliation because of their situation, because of even their widowhood, their singleness, whatever it is, God wants them to know that he wants to be intimately close to them. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Your maker is your husband. Oh, this is so radical when it comes to what other religions portray God as. Our God is portrayed as altogether sovereign, powerful, our maker, but longs to be intimate and close with us in his love for us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Doesn't matter who's left you and forsaken you this world. He will never leave you or forsake you. Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. You are loved. You are loved. And all of us are only going to be single for a little while because there's a marriage in heaven that awaits us when the bride, the church, marries fully the groom, Jesus Christ. You might say, but Pastor, you don't understand. I am the one that failed. I am the one who committed adultery. I am the one who abandoned. I am the one who abused. I am the one who sinned. And I would say, and you are also the one that Jesus died for. You are also the one that Jesus longs to be intimate in relationship with. Because while you were still a sinner, Romans 5:8 says, Jesus Christ died for you. While your back was still turned to him, he was pursuing you all the more. And then if you will come to faith in Christ, believe that he died for you and rose again, all the more you'll experience what it is to love the Savior, because the scripture says the one forgiven of much loves much. His perfect love is for you. Let's be clear, there are no scarlet letters in the kingdom of God. There is the scarlet blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. And there is a blizzard, I like to say, of grace available to us. This is so much of what God wanted us to know when he wrote the book of Hosea. Hosea in the Old Testament was basically written just to teach God's people that even if they abandoned him, he would not abandon them. What did God do about that? He called Hosea in chapter 1 to marry Gomer, a woman who God said would be unfaithful, would even become a prostitute, basically. And God said to Hosea, marry her now anyway, knowing that she's going to do that. And he does. And then God says later in chapter 3, now go, once, and they have kids together, and then she leaves him, and she does exactly what God said she would. And then God says to Hosea, now go, show your love to your wife again. Though she's loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Do you hear the heart of God beating for people that have been unfaithful to him and unfaithful to others? God says, not only am I going to say that, I'm going to show my love off through this crazy Hosea thing where I want my people to know so much how crazy my love is for them that even when they commit adultery and turn from me and are unfaithful to me and to others, I am going to pursue them and love them with a greater love. Hosea 2 says this of that love, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. That's why God loves us like he does, because he wants us to look up and call upon him in the midst of our situation. Jesus lived out this pursuit, this loving pursuit of God. Jesus lived it out his whole ministry, didn't he? Didn't Jesus constantly pursue people that would have felt so much shame and so unloved? Think about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She says to Jesus, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, yeah, I know you don't. You have had 5 husbands, though, and the one you're now living with isn't your husband. And he knows everything about her, yet he sits down next to her anyway and offers her living water. Not merely water from these wells of relationships that have just gone dry and have hurt her so much, and she's hurt them. But Jesus sits down next to those who have known shame, who have known abuse, who have been sinful, and offers them living water. I have a $100 bill in my pocket. I don't do this often, carry around $100 bills, but I did today, and I love this illustration. I think Tony Evans uses this as well, but right now it's really nice and crisp, and it's worth how much, church? $100, right? But if I crinkle it up, throw it on the floor, might even stomp on it. This is how some of us feel like when we've experienced sin or even perhaps have been the ones to commit sin in our relationship. We feel crumpled and stomped on. But you know, the funny thing about this $100 bill is, how much is this worth right now? Still worth $100. Why is it worth $100? But well, for one thing, this image is still printed on it. and all those who bear the divine image of God, which is everyone that God has created. It doesn't matter what crumples you up and stomps you out. You bear the image of God. You are that valuable. You have not lost a dollar of value to the Lord who loves you. You know what else makes you valuable? The price that was paid for you. Jesus' death on the cross. That's how much anything is worth, whatever someone's willing to pay. Jesus was willing to lay down his life for you. The divine image on you and the divine investment in you is what makes you valuable, no matter what anyone has done to you, which means with regard to the kingdom of God, there are no corners in the kingdom of God. There's no one who should feel like they've got to hang their head in a corner around here or anywhere in the kingdom of God. What Jesus did is he invaded the corners of the world where people were hanging their head in shame. And he brought them into the kingdom of God through his grace to know his forgiveness and his abundant life. Jesus did this time and time again, but once and for all, he did it on that cross where he stretched out his arms to show us how much he loved us and died. The scripture says, Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous him for unrighteous us, in order to bring you to God, in order to restore your relationship with God. No matter what your experience has been in this world, there is someone who gave his all, and he happens to be the God of the universe, in order to bring you into a relationship with him, where you can know a forever love and a forever life. Now, we've been talking on marriage and love and divorce and remarriage and relationships for 4 weeks now, and I know that can be hard to even look at from the scriptures, but I just encourage you, wherever you're at right now, wherever you've been at in this journey, if you have not yet placed your trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, look to him as the lover of your soul. Confess your sin. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Admitted your sin. And believe that he died and rose again for your sin. The scripture is so simple. Everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus Christ is down on his knee before you and all those that don't know him in this world. He is down on his knee like one proposing to a bride. Have you thought of him in this way lately? Like one proposing to a bride. And he's saying, I have done it all for you. I have paid the price. And all you have to do is receive it. And if you don't know Jesus in that way, my goodness, why not today? Why not right now? Bow your head, close your eyes, tell Jesus you want to receive him as your Savior. I invite you right now, wherever you are, bow your head, close your eyes, just you and Jesus, block everything else off. He has loved you with a perfect love. If this is the desire of your heart, if you've come to understand his love and to believe that he died for you and rose again, tell him right now. If that is the decision of your heart, you might say to him right now in your heart, repeat after me, Lord Jesus, I admit my sin. But Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. And I believe you rose again. And I see your proposal of forgiveness and eternal life. And I receive you, Jesus, to be my Savior. I call on you to save my soul. My friend, wherever you are and whenever you're listening, and if the best you know how, your heart has chosen to trust in Jesus today. God's word is so clear. Nothing will ever separate you from his love. He holds you in his hand and he will never let you go. And to any and all, and there's people all around the world, not just listening to me today, but are hearing the gospel and trusting in Jesus. And I just want to say, wow, God, thank you and welcome everyone to the family of God who today on planet Earth will call on Jesus to be their Savior. Can we say amen, church, to that? And Lord, I just pray your blessing for whatever situation that we're in. Really, it comes down to two situations. Do we know you or don't we know you? And Lord, I pray your blessing for those who don't know you. I pray you continue to draw them, Lord, into a love relationship with you. And Lord, I pray your blessing for those who do know you, that they would know the banner of your love over them and their lives, and would press on in the divine purpose that you've given them to live for you in whatever, Lord, their life looks like, to know your promises in a great way personally. And Lord, I pray you'd continue our time now, even as we take special time to remember you together through communion. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.